Can we turn, please, to the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Second Thessalonians 1 verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of the good pleasure of his goodness, would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now God will bless the readings of his good word to us today. Today already we have considered our Lord Jesus Christ personally as we have traced him in the Gospels. And then we have looked at him typically as we have thought of him and seen him shining out in that lovely picture of him in the life of David. Now this afternoon as we turn now to this chapter, we will be able to see at the latter part of it our Lord Jesus Christ prophetically setting out for us the glories that will yet be heaped upon the head of him who once bore the shame of Calvary. However, before we look at that, we should look at the way in which the Apostle introduces to us his second letter to the Thessalonians. I am always impressed with the presentation of prophecy in the Word of God, that it is not really presented to us as a subject. We often take it up as a subject, and I think sometimes we miss a lot in doing that, because we notice how that the great sections of the Word of God that point us on to future events are usually couched in contexts that bring to us a ministry that will cover a number of features that will help the people of God as they read them. Now we're going to find that, I trust, as we turn now to this first chapter of the second letter to the Thessalonians. Can I remind you, because there's only a small section of this meeting that were at the Bible reading on Saturday, that we looked at chapter 3 then. And in that meeting we noticed that here is the second of two letters that Paul wrote to a young assembly. It was, shall we say, the second assembly that was planted on the continent of Europe, so that should have an interest for us. Paul was used of God to hear the voice of the man of Macedonia in the vision in Acts 16, and he went to Philippi, and the gospel reached Europe. And our hearts are grateful. We look around such a lovely company of God's people today and see the evidence of the grace of God that started with that little company at the sea, at the riverside. And Paul just sat and talked with them and brought Christ to them. And a little assembly was planted in Philippi, the first in Europe. Paul suffered there, you know that. You know the way in which he was in the prison. And the stripes were on his back then. And you remember the journey that he took eventually. And if he leaves, as we come out of Acts 16, penned by Luke, he brings us into chapter 17, and Paul has arrived in Thessalonica. And the gospel is preached in Thessalonica, and it's preached again with much affliction and persecution and distress for the preachers. Paul isn't the only preacher. There is Silas, and there is Timothy. And it's interesting to see how that these servants of God, they labor as faithfully with the wounds on the back of the apostle, at least, as they did when they were in Philippi. And we learn in the first epistle that it was in the midst of all that difficulty that the gospel entered. Paul uses that expression at least twice. In the first epistle, our entrance in unto you. And it was in the midst of persecution and affliction. Maybe, I don't know. We don't know, 1996 could bring to us experiences. Well, it will bring to us experiences we haven't had so far. But it could bring to us different sorts of experience. And it wouldn't take too much change in our own nation to bring perhaps persecution to those who bear the name of Christ. And perhaps the days could come. Some of us, we don't know. The Lord may come, of course, and take us all home. But many of us maybe will be taken away before long. But there could be those in this meeting today. And they live to see what the Thessalonian Christians knew and what the Philippian Christians knew. And it's important to see that there are letters in the New Testament to arm us for these different aspects of difficulty that would confront the people of God. Good to remember that. Well now, you remember that Paul eventually had to leave Thessalonica. We read in chapter 2 of the first epistle, Paul is writing to them having left, and he says, we would have come to you once, and we would have come to you again. More than once there was a definite exercise, Paul is saying, in our hearts to come back to you, once and again. But Satan hindered us. How did he hinder him? Well, it could well be, couldn't it? I'm reasonably well convinced in my mind that the way that Satan hindered Paul going back to Thessalonica was a very simple but a very effective method. There was a man called Jason, associated with the assembly of Thessalonica, and he lived in Thessalonica, and the authorities, it says in Acts chapter 17, they took security of Jason. Effectively, they were saying this: you bring back those preachers again, and we will hold you responsible. I'm quite convinced that Paul would have gone back. He longed to go back. And he would have gone back. Paul was never afraid of his own safety. I don't need to prove that to you today. He was so clear and bold in his witness for Christ. But are you listening? But he would not expose his brethren to difficulties that he would be prepared to expose himself to. And if it would bring Jason into difficulty, he would not go back. Satan hindered us. And Satan was very effective in hindering Paul going back. But brethren and sisters, are we not glad today to see what we believe so definitely as the Lord's people? And it's good to remind ourselves at the beginning of another year that God is greater than his foes. And he makes the wrath of man to please him. And that's just exactly what he did. For isn't it interesting to notice how that if Paul had gone back, he wouldn't have needed, humanly speaking, to write the first epistle. He would have gone back and given to them the verbal ministry. And he wouldn't have needed a little time later. We talked about the lengths of time in the Bible reading the other night that might be there. But he wouldn't have needed to write the second epistle. But Satan hindered him. But God overruled. I want to remind you, my brother, my sister, today, I don't know what circumstance you're in at present. I only know my own. And you only know yours. But I do want to remind you that whatever the difficulties, God is still on the throne. And God is in control. And it's good for us to remember that the sovereignty of God is a wonderful truth in the Word of God. And you can see it underpinning these very epistles to which we have turned. Now when we turn then to the first epistle, we noticed on Saturday night that the apostle is emphasizing an aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ's coming. He's emphasizing the rapture. We said on Saturday what we'll say again now. Because the truth of the rapture is emphasized in 1 Thessalonians, we must not think that there is no reference to the manifestation. Turn to chapter 5, and indeed other sections of the first epistle, and we will find that the apostle definitely tells us Christ is coming to earth. But the shining truth of the first epistle is this: he's coming to the air. I hope, brethren and sisters, that great truth is gripping our souls afresh. Although we're not going to consider it in detail now, but I hope we're still living in the spirit of what the hymn writer wrote. We're not hearing it as much as we should do, perhaps, in our ministry. The truth that the Lord is coming. But the poet said it, and I love to repeat it, I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. Christ is coming. And we do believe that whilst we may have some arrangements made for the remainder of the year, he could come today. The Word of God says it. He kept his promise to come the first time. And some of us were noticing yesterday afternoon in Harley Street that when Jude wrote his little epistle, he talks about looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we said then, what a mercy it was when he came the first time. And it's going to be an even greater mercy the second time he comes. For he's going to take us out from this world and gather us up to the Father. And Paul uses that beautiful expression in the second epistle. He speaks about our gathering together unto him. You know, brethren and sisters, the last time, are you listening? The last time that the whole of the church of God, I'm talking about the church which is his body, was all together in one place, was on the day of Pentecost. And there's only one time again that it's going to take place in the future, our gathering together unto him. We sing sometimes, some from earth, from glory some, severed only till he come. And when he comes to the air, the dead saints will be raised, and the living saints raised up, and we'll meet him in the air. What a gathering it'll be. What a blessed truth to remember. And that shines out in the first epistle. When we come to the second epistle, the apostle now brings these believers to, and by the way, he's reminding them, are you listening? He's not teaching them for the first time. He says to us in chapter 2, you'll see it, your Bible's probably open big enough to see that as well as the page you've read from. And you'll notice that he says in verse number 5 of chapter 2, he says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things. He's told them all about the man of sin, and he's told them all about what he's going to do, but he's also taught them that Christ is coming to the earth. Now, we should be instructed in these things. I am not amongst those who believe that we should not teach prophecy to young believers. Paul taught it. These were very young believers. And he taught them that Christ was coming to the earth. And he taught them that Christ was coming to the earth. And at least 7 years divide the two aspects. But he's going to come to take us to the Father's house. But after that period that we've mentioned, at least that period, his feet will touch the earth. And his glory will be seen, where yet his shame has only been displayed. Now that's the truth of the second epistle. Let's turn to it now. And we must not concern ourselves with any other general features, but look at this chapter. Except we just say this, we mentioned on Saturday, chapter 1 gives to us the object of his coming, why he's coming to the earth. And chapter 2 tells us the order of his coming, the order of events that will be take place, for they've got that all wrong. You know, the devil will always insinuate the dangers of wrong doctrine when we are considering the truth of God. Paul is setting truth out. And that's one of the objects of ministry like this, so that we can consider. And haven't you noticed the variety that there is? We've seen it already on this platform today. The variety of ministry and its presentation. That's all of God, you know. God doesn't expect every servant to be the same. And you can see how that the apostle writes to set things in order, so that they learn the order. That's chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we saw on Saturday, he brings to them the obligations that are implicit upon a people who wait for Christ to be manifested in all his glory. So we think today now about this chapter that deals with the object of his coming. But before we do that, look with me now at chapter 1 and let us look from the beginning. I want you to notice first of all that Paul speaks of himself and his companions. We'll be very brief in some of these things because the time will go by ever so quickly. But look at verse 1 and notice that he speaks of himself and Silvanus and Timotheus. Now we noticed on Saturday something that I want to mention again. That when you come to the closing verses of the epistle, in fact it's the second last verse of the epistle, verse 17, Paul says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand. Notice that, mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. What I'm emphasizing is this. The second epistle to the Thessalonians and the first one, they were not joint compositions by three men. It's not that Paul sat down with Timothy and Silas and said, now, lads, what shall we write as we are writing these things together? It's not a joint composition. Paul is the writer. So why then does he say in verse 1 of both epistles, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus? There's a reason. He's linking together with him the men who shared the sufferings and the tribulations in Thessalonica. They're still with him, of course. He's sending the greetings of those brethren as well, and he brings them with him. Mind you, that's a lovely feature, isn't it? There's an awful lot of us, we want all the glory for ourselves. We get a little bit of help, and we like to think it's all been our meeting, you know? But Paul brings his brethren with him. And he says, Paul, and Silvanus, and Timotheus. And is printed upon the page of Scripture, here we are, or 1996. Isn't it 1,996? Years have passed by, and isn't it lovely to see that those names of those dear brethren who shared with him. One day we're going to stand at the judgment seat, and the Lord will reward the small things as well as the big things. Paul seems to recognize that fact already, even in the writing of an epistle like this. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. And then you'll notice that he speaks, he tells us who it's written to. Unto the church of the Thessalonians. The word church, we know, it never describes a building. It always, are you listening to that now? That's what Christendom has done. But it never describes a building. It always describes a spiritually gathered company. In fact, it's not always a spiritually gathered company. If you look in the book of Acts, you'll read that the town clerk dismissed the unlawful assembly. And that's the very same word that you've got here in this verse. But the word of God does seem, and the Holy Spirit seems to have put a special connotation on this word, church. I think Mr. Darby, he was a very good and godly and wise man, and I think in his translation he was extremely wise. Every time you read the church in the authorized version, he puts assembly. because it describes both the universal aspect, the dispensational aspect, and the local aspect. It describes a company that have been called out and gathered together. That's what an assembly is. Are you listening to that now? I don't know where you gather, but I want to say that the only place, according to the New Testament, that you should gather, now you'll forgive me saying that to you, but I'm saying it upon the basis of the Word of God, is in a gathering where it bears the marks of the New Testament. And it's a called out and gathered together company. Now we might ask the question, and we should, to whom or to what do we gather? Are you thinking about that now? To whom or to what do we gather? We don't gather to a doctrine. Now there are wonderful doctrines in the Bible. And sometimes we like to take them up in our ministry and expound them and look at the detail of them. And they're all very interesting and instructive, but we don't gather to the greatest of doctrines. And we don't gather to the greatest of men as far as men are concerned. After all, think of Paul. But we don't have any churches of Paul. Paul says to the Corinthians, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul, he says. And the greatest of men have graced the pages of history. We thank God for a Luther. What a marvelous man he must have been, and great courage he had, but we don't gather to his name. Whose name do we gather to? We gather to and into the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a simple principle now, but forgive me, I feel it's important for us to state and restate these things. We gather to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some halls have it. I was telling them in elsewhere recently. The hall I was married in, a good lot of years ago now, in one of the photographs, the notice board is called on one of those, quite inadvertently, I think. I don't think the photographer intended to do it. But I was glad they did it. Caught the notice board. This is what it said. Believers gathered to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ meet here. Nothing else. And there is nothing else. We gather to one name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a New Testament assembly. There's a lot of other features, but that's not the subject of my ministry today. But remember the importance of it to the church, the assembly. Now we notice that if we turn to the epistles of the Corinthians, Paul would call it the church of God, which is at Corinth. The church of God. And that little word, that genitive word that the apostle uses there, it implies two things. Of means as to possession. It belongs to God. And of course, it's important to remember that. The assembly belongs to God as to possession. Paul, the same apostle speaks to the Christians who gathered to the Lord's name in Ephesus. He spoke to the elders of that assembly. Now listen to what he said. He said, feed the church of God, feed the assembly of God, but listen to what he said now, which he hath purchased. Now are you listening to that? Which he hath purchased. If I bring a pen out of my pocket, I can remember I bought that someplace. So whatever else you may say, I can say that belongs to me. I bought it, it's mine. And as God looks at your little assembly, are you listening now? As God looks at it, God can say with divine authority, it belongs to me. I bought it. You say how much, I couldn't remember how much I paid for that, but I know how much God paid for the assembly. For Paul tells us in Acts 20, which he hath purchased with the blood of his own. Not the blood of God. The blood of his own. Blood that was shed at Calvary, that cost God all that he had to give, was shed that the assembly might belong to him. That shows us the value. We so little value our assembly very often, and set it aside, and throw our interests into so many other things. But there's something in your area that belongs exclusively to God. Now forgive me for spending time on it, but it's very important. It's the church of God. That's the Corinthian word. But here, Are you noticing it doesn't say the church of God? We would notice, of course, in verse 4, they're numbered amongst the churches of God. Paul speaks about all the assemblies, and he says they're all assemblies of God. They all belong to God. Every local assembly belongs to God on the same basis. But what does he call it here? He calls it the church of the Thessalonians. That brings it to a local character. It's an assembly that's composed of Thessalonians. And it's the mind of God that saints gather in their own locality where they live. That's God's spiritual ideal. And they witness and they live and they gather to the name of the Lord Jesus in their own area. Now these are great principles, but we must move on. Come with me now and notice there's the greeting. We won't talk about the greeting today. If you're in a Bible reading, you'll have noticed that the brethren usually say, and I believe they're right of course, that they usually say, when Paul says grace and peace, he's employing a Greek word, grace. He's employing a Hebrew word, peace. And if two Greeks met, they greeted each other in the one way. And if two Hebrews met, they always say shalom. They always use that word, peace. And Paul takes the Greek word and he takes the Hebrew word. And he greets the assembly at Corinth because an assembly by definition is not just Greek, we shouldn't talk about Gentile assemblies and Jewish assemblies. You see, brothers and sisters, assemblies are not even Scottish assemblies. You see, by definition, an assembly has gone right over national barriers. And it's composed of all who are redeemed with precious blood and baptized and gathered in and in fellowship in that assembly. And so you can see the apostle is talking to us about the church of the Thessalonians, the assembly of the Thessalonians. Do you notice that it's grace and peace? Because he's brought them both together. And then he tells us that grace and peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not trying to do a verse by verse exposition, or we would like to talk about that expression in both verse 1 and 2, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want now to talk to you for a little time about what the apostle develops. Look at verse 3. He speaks about their faith. Do you see that? And he speaks about their love. Your faith and the love of every one of you. So he speaks about their faith and their love. But if we had gone to the first epistle, we would have found that he talked about their faith and their hope and their love. But you see, Paul is an honest man when he writes his letters. And there had been a flaw, a difficulty, in their appreciation of the truth of the hope. There was a problem in the first epistle, and there was a problem in the second epistle we cannot talk about today. But there's a problem in both of them. That is why I take it, if you look back, perhaps you'll do it with me, look back to chapter 3 of the first epistle. Do you notice that? If you look at chapter 1, he speaks about their work of faith and their labor of love and the patience of hope. And you'll notice it's a work of faith and it's a labor of love and it's a patience of hope. But when you come to chapter 3 and Timothy came back, he brought good tidings of their faith and he brought good tidings of their love, but he doesn't say anything about the hope. You see, that's where the problem was. And part of the ministry of the first epistle is to correct them on the little doctrinal problem that had crept into Thessalonica concerning the hope of the coming to the air. Now when we come to the second epistle, can you see again that the apostle now talks in this verse, we're back to verse 3 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians now, and you see what he's doing? He says, your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, but no word about the hope. Paul is honest, and he's going to correct the problem. I want to say this today. Now listen, dear brethren, you dear brethren, and we see so many of them in the meeting today, they're not all on the platform, who minister the word of God. Let's remember that the apostle complimented them and encouraged them on the things that they had done well as correcting them on the things that they did not do well. Are you listening to that now? Some of us are good with the stick and the whip, And we don't ever encourage God's people. Now we'd like to go away with encouragement in our hearts. But mind you, we would like to feel that we would feel also the thrust of the Word of God. And to feel sometimes the effect of, the cutting effect of the Word of God. But to have encouragement as well. You see the point? And Paul encourages them for what he can encourage them. And so he says, now look what he does say about it. Remember they were being persecuted, your faith groweth exceedingly. This is very interesting now. This is very important. He says, your faith groweth exceedingly. What is this faith? Well, we know, of course, that when they came to Christ, it was faith exercised in a living man exalted on the work that he finished on the cross. Now, Paul was concerned that their faith would not be shaken. Let me show it to you. This is the afternoon session. It's always harder to keep the believers awake in the second part of the meeting than it is in the first. So one of the ploys I try to use is to ask you to keep turning the pages of your Bible. So come back, if you will, to chapter 3 of the first epistle again for a moment. And notice with me how interested Paul was in their faith. Now look at this. Look what he says in chapter 3. He said, when I sent Timothy, look at verse 2, I sent him to comfort you concerning your faith. That word comfort is to encourage you. I sent him to encourage your faith. I couldn't come. Satan had hindered me. But I sent a man who would encourage your faith. So brethren, when we minister the word of God and we help the people of God, let's remember we have a responsibility to encourage and develop the faith of the people of God. We'd like to feel that we went home from this meeting with a greater desire to serve the Lord and a greater love in our hearts for the Lord. And that we go forward into a new year with deeper desires to please him and to serve him, to encourage your faith. Now stay in chapter 3, look again what he says. He says in verse number 5, I could bear it no longer. That's the force of no longer forbear. I could bear it no longer. And although I was in Athens alone, that's verse 1, Athens alone, yet he said I could bear it no longer. I sent to know your faith. Lest by any means or some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. I was worried, says Paul, in case your faith was not as it should be. Paul didn't say there, yeah, I was just a weak believer, they're big believers and they just didn't go on. He was concerned. He was worried about them. Do we have a concern for the Lord's people in our own assembly? Do you ever give them a little visit and try and encourage their faith when they're ill? Or when something is besetting them. You know, just a little time around the Word of God is a great help to God's people. And Paul was concerned in the faith of God's people. Now look again. He says in this verse, in this next verse, verse 6, when Timothy came, he brought us good tidings of your faith and love. And look at verse 7. Therefore we were encouraged. We were comforted. In all our affliction, we were being afflicted. But he says, your faith brought us great encouragement. Isn't that wonderful? To hear that these Christians were going on, it helped Paul in the midst of his affliction. And in all our distress, he said, we were just encouraged and lifted up to know that those Thessalonian believers were going on for God. Different values to the world, isn't it? How a man of God lives and sees things. Look again, the apostle says in verse 7, now we live. If ye stand fast, this is life to us, says Paul. It's almost like Philippians chapter 1. For me to live is Christ. Now we live, he said, if ye stand fast in the Lord. This was spiritual life to Paul. And then you'll notice again, he says in verse 9. Here, verse 10. We're night and day praying that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now come back to chapter 1 of our epistle. See what we're learning? Paul was interested in their faith. And he said, what a delight and cheer it was to us when we learned that your faith is growing exceedingly. These believers were developing. Now let's ask our hearts today. Now let's be solemn before God in the meeting. What is my faith like today compared with the 1st of January 1995? Am I as keen as I was? Is there some little development? Have I got keener and deeper desires to please? Soon we're going to see him. We're going to stand before him. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, wouldn't it be nice if with hearts that are warmer to Christ and steps that are firmer to serve him and to live for him and to work for him, we would go forth into another year. That's the desire. We want this to be the result of our conference today. That this lovely ministry we've listened to concerning the person of Christ. Brethren and sisters, if we only admire him. Now you're listening to this. If we only admire him and we don't desire to follow him and be like him, all that lovely ministry will be wasted. It'll be absolutely wasted. You see, brethren and sisters, Christ doesn't call for our admiration. He calls for our devoted service. He calls for our fellowship with him. And Paul says, your faith, it groweth exceedingly. And then look again now. He says another thing here. And I want you to see it, for it's very important. He says, and the love, the charity, the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Now, he doesn't talk about that first. My faith brings my life of relationship and communion with the Lord in. You show me a man that's right with the Lord, and I'll show you a man that will be easier. It won't be difficult for him to be right with his brethren and his sisters. Do you see the moral order of these two words? You've got to have your heart right with Christ before you can live right with the saints. You show me a man who's always bickering and criticizing and saying wrong things about the Lord's people and sometimes saying right things, but not necessarily necessary things. But everything we know, we shouldn't talk about. I believe that. Everything we know about God's people, we shouldn't be talking about it. But if we are, we should be talking to the Lord about it. Show me a man that's in touch with his brethren, and I'll show you a man that's in touch with his God. That's what we're learning here. And he's thanking God that their faith was growing exceedingly. And the love amongst the saints was abounding. They loved each other. And brethren and sisters, God's people should have a place of affection in our hearts. We mightn't say amen to everything they say and do, but they still should have a place in our affections. And now I want us to move out of that. And I want you to see that Paul begins to boast. Or he tells us that he tells them that he's been boasting. But it's a good sort of boasting. He uses this word glory here. It would be quite accurate to translate it to boast in some other sections of the Word of God. And you'll notice he says, we ourselves boast in you, in the churches of God. And we've been telling other assemblies, says Paul, as we went from place to place, of your patience. You know what that word is? Your endurance. And your faith. And he says, in the midst of all your persecutions and tribulations, and we've been able, says Paul, to encourage others and to stimulate others. Paul never boasted about himself. But he boasted about God's people to other members of the people of God. And he stimulated the one with the other. He did it in the subject of giving. He stimulated one assembly, set of assemblies, by the giving of another set of assemblies. And he's always encouraging God's people with other examples. And when he asks for money, he never asks for it for himself, but he asks for it so that it will help other saints. You're noticing he was a selfless man. But he's got the interest of others. No wonder he could write Philippians 2. He had the moral right to write it. Look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. And Paul says, we're boasting about your spiritual condition. And now I want you to see another thing now, because I want us to come now to look for a few moments, because my time is going by very quickly now. And I want you just to see that he's now introduced persecutions and tribulation, which brings in now this line that will lead us to the future glory of Christ. But not right away. Notice what he says first. He says, those persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now the scholars tell me that's a present continuous tense he's using, which you are still enduring.
And he says in verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. In some way, are you listening? In some way, Paul is saying that those very tribulations and persecutions that you are enduring is all part of a divine plan. It's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now look why. That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye suffer. You say, but I thought, Paul, that these Thessalonians were suffering because of those lewd fellows at the base of Sort down there in Thessalonica, and all these men who were these Jews that were coming in and stirring them up, and all the difficulties that were around them. I thought this was the... Well, of course it was, but God was over all that. And God, listen, God could have stopped every one of... He could have just smitten every one of them with death or disease, those lewd fellows at the base of Sort. And God could have restrained every one of those Jews that stirred up the people. Of course he could. But listen, God allowed them. And as those Christians suffered, God was preparing them for the kingdom. Are you listening to that now? This is not the rapture. This is the day of his manifestation. He's going to bring us onto the kingdom now. And he's showing to us the kingdom is a sphere of future responsibility. And if we suffer with him, what he wrote to Timothy was this: we shall reign with him. And what we live here now and how we live and how we react is all being measured in light of a future day. Oh, you may not think of it now. But the way that you suffer in the midst of that illness that's been yours, and those sorrows and difficulties that have come into your family, and those things that came into your life that you still can't find an answer to, and you can't understand why they ever were allowed, God is assessing your reaction to those in light of a future day. I tell you, brothers and sisters, we'd live differently if we could only see things as he sees them. We learned that today already. For which ye suffer. And I want you to see now what the apostle goes on to say. He says, and don't forget, he says, God, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Those men who are doing all this to you, he's saying, they're not really going to get away with it. If we can put it into our very crude jargon today, they're not going to escape. For it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Those men that are troubling you, God is going to recompense to them. That's what he's saying. And look what he says next. And to you who are troubled by them, when they get the trouble, you'll have the rest. Rest with us. You're noticing that? With us, says Paul. I'm still being troubled, says Paul. I know what it is to be afflicted. But when you get rest, I'll get rest. There's a day of rest. Oh, the Thessalonians, where he said, wonderful. This is what we're looking for. Ah, not yet, says Paul. You're noticing now? Not yet. He says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. The day of rest isn't just yet. But on that day of glorious manifestation when Christ comes to earth, he's going to be revealed. And that's the day when rest will be ushered in and we'll never know another difficulty. Well, we'll have it before then. We'll have it when we get home at the rapture, of course. But he's talking about the appreciation of it on earth. You see, the sphere where we suffer is the sphere where we'll enjoy rest. That's what he's really talking about. Some have tried to show from this passage that there can't be a rapture at all. But of course, Paul is looking with a long view in this chapter. And he's showing to us the sphere where we suffer is the sphere where we will enjoy rest. Of course we sing, my rest is in heaven, my rest is not here. And it is in heaven in one sense, but we'll get it on earth too. And that's what this chapter's talking about. Now let me talk to you briefly for a few moments. I'm all right. Let's just notice briefly what it says in these verses now. Paul says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. Oh, I just want us to look at that word for a moment. What a beautiful, beautiful word it is. It should thrill our hearts today. Revealed. You know, sometimes when they're revealing a new model of... Some of you are interested in cars now. They're going to reveal a new model. All the
I was staying with a man one time in Ireland, and he was a car dealer. He told me sometimes they would go over to Birmingham and go to these big shows, and the day comes and all the representatives are there, and this all it's just all covered with a big velvet or whatever. And someone makes a little speech and they pull the cord, and for the first time this gleaming model is revealed. That's the word. It's the word that we have as the title of the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. Some of the brethren like to bandy their Greek words about, and they tell us that's the apocalypse. Well, that's right. This is the apocalypse. It's the unveiling. And one day, are you listening? One day, the world will see the gleaming glory of the man they only saw with spittle and shame. The last they saw of your Saviour and mine. Oh, I know there were those who saw him on resurrection ground, but every one of them were believers. You never ever read of an unbeliever seeing him following his death on the cross. All those eyes that gazed upon him belonged to him. But all the unbelievers, you never read of one of them seeing him. The last they saw of him was shame, with shame and spittle, with pain and woe. The bearing of judgment had taken place. That's when they saw him. The next time when God reveals him, they'll not see a mark of that. They'll see the glory of the Christ of God. Paul says he's going to be revealed. That lovely. You turn to chapter 2 and Paul will tell you the same. He says the man of sin is going to have a man one day, and he's going to bring him into the world, and he's going to reveal him. See, the devil always tries to have an imitation of the real thing. But nothing could imitate this. When the man of sin is seen, he won't have a glory like the glory we have here. Look what it says. He shall be revealed from heaven with the angels of his power, his mighty angels. Those angels that witnessed him in the hours of his weakness, saw him in the garden, saw him at the end of the temptation. They've gazed upon the glories of Christ. They've gazed upon him in heaven. But they're going to see him down here, in the place where his shame was, the angels of his power. And look what else it says. It says he'll be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our brother mentioned, our brother Mr. Patterson here. We're going to hear him soon. God bless him. He mentioned on Saturday night the fact that there are those today teaching, even on some of our platforms, that there'll be a second chance. Are you noticing what it says here? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'd have to go into further discourse to talk about all the elements of that argument, but I firmly believe there's going to be no second chance following the rapture. No, no, the gospel that we preach today, its last message will be heard perhaps today, we don't know. Maybe there's a sinner in the meeting. If you're not saved, remember, if Christ comes today, you'll be lost. But all through faith in Christ, just to gaze upon the man who died, was buried in the tomb, but is alive on the throne. By simple faith in him, you could be saved and gathered up later today if the Lord came. What a wonderful thing. Saved at the last moment almost, but saved, that's the big thing. The Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Oh, friend, today we want to say to you, you could be saved through faith in Christ alone this very day. But listen what it says now. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Listen, friend, today, the solemnity of dying without a Savior is emphasized and underlined in the verses we're reading. Punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I tell you, friend, I don't think people understand and appreciate what that means. Hell is not just going to be a place of physical feeling of punishment, but a deprivation from the glory of the power of Christ will be a torment to the soul for eternity and a delight to those who know him and enjoy him forever.
Ah, but as I close today, look what it says. He shall come to be glorified. Are you noticing? It says he's coming to be admired. Glorified, admired. Now it doesn't say glorified and admired by his saints. I'm quite convinced that we will admire him when we see him. But that's not what the verse says. It says he's going to be glorified and he's going to be admired in his saints. What that means is the very angels of his might look upon us. They won't see me as I am now. And they won't see you as you are now. But they'll see Christ in you. And they'll see Christ in me. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, then we shall be bearing the image of the heavenly one. Listen, my brother, my sister, I don't believe everything the poet said in the hymns, but I believe this. He said, the heavens shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they, the saints shall shine in glory as Christ doth them array. But listen to what it says next. The beauty of the Savior will dazzle every eye in the crowning day that's coming by and by. What a wonderful day it's going to be. Paul says he's coming to be glorified in his saints. He's coming to be admired in all them that believe. And then he says this. Now take the brackets out. Are you with me in verse 10? Just take them out for a minute, because that's what you can do with brackets. And to be admired in all them that believe in that day. That's when it's going to take place. Now why are the brackets there? Oh, they're there for a wonderful reason. Paul says, you know why it's all going to happen then? He says, it's because our testimony among you was believed. Back there in Thessalonica when we preached the gospel. You're going to be in the glory train of Christ in the future. Because as simple sinners in Thessalonica, you trusted the Savior. I was only a boy of 8 in Liverpool. I bowed my knee to Christ and got salvation as a free gift from God. That's why I'm going to be there in the glory. You got it? That's what Paul is saying. And then as I close, and I hope my brother will forgive me now, I've gone over the time. Wherefore, says Paul, we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. I just want to say this as a cap. At the end of this chapter, he's saying now, in that future day, he will be glorified in us. And no one will be able to change it. But says Paul, wouldn't it be nice if he's glorified in us now? Oh, brethren, in the future, every one of us will be like him then. But wouldn't it be nice if we're like Christ now and that he was glorified? That's what the last verse is saying. In light of the fact that he's going to do it in the future, let's be like him now. May God help us to do it for his glory.